Today's scripture reader is from the letter of James. We'll be reading from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Will you please open your Bibles to James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, you are always true to your word. And Lord, we ask that you be true to your word now. Father, may you speak to us, your children. May you guide us by your Spirit. May you work faith in us by your mighty hand. Father, may you cause us to be a thankful people. May you cause us to be submissive children. Cause us to walk in your holiness with joy. Cause us to obey your commands with joy. Lord, cause us to be so in love with you and so in love with your word that it's seen in every day of our life. Father, conform our speech, conform our lives, conform our families, conform our church for your praise and for your glory. Work these things, Father, by the power of your mighty hand. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we left off with verse 4, and that's where I'd like us to pick up this morning in verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, we must see and remind ourselves this morning that this warning is to the church. He's writing to the church. And James asks a question, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? His question is also a statement. And in this question and in this statement, he is setting up his answer to explain the sin of spiritual or heart adultery. James says, therefore. When we see the word therefore, we should know that a conclusion to the previous statement is coming. James makes a statement in his question and then is going to answer it in such a way that it holds weight. It holds something that we need to see. He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If our hearts are desiring to be a friend of the world, we are making ourselves or declaring ourselves to be an enemy of God. This is God's reasoning, not man. No one in their own mind or their own heart would come to the conclusion that if I love the world and I love the world system, that I am committing adultery against a holy God. We just don't think that way naturally. And yet James wants us to see that this morning as a church, that as we look at the world, if we hunger and thirst for the things of the world, if we wish it to be that way, then that's how we're setting our heart up for a fall. You see how James constructs that? He says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. In other words, he's dealing with the desires of our heart. He's dealing with what we yearn for on the inside. There's times that we fall into sin and we hate that sin and we wrestle with that sin. And that's what we looked at last week. That's good. Not good that we fell into sin, but good that we wrestle with it. But here James is saying, if in your heart you wish to be a friend of the world, you're setting yourselves up as an enemy of God. You're declaring yourself to be an enemy of God. And so James sees these things as being incompatible to say, I'm a child of the King and yet wish to be a friend of the world. Because his conclusion is, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, in our heart we declare that God is our enemy. And from his word he declares that he is our enemy. These are the two categories that we can live in. We can live in a walk of faith, submitting to God, submitting to his word, wrestling with sin, wrestling and repenting and fighting to be who God called us to be in Christ. Or we can have a heart that wishes to be in the world, wishes to be of the world. What does friendship with the world look like? Having a craving for the things of the world, yearning for the things in the world. And there's a difference there. Craving the things of the world and yearning for the things in the world. Thinking like the world, imitating the world in speech and dress and attitude, etc. Desiring worldliness, hungering for this present age, coveting material things, striving for fame and fortune, and fighting for success. Those are just some of the things that should cause our hearts to be alarmed when we start to think that way, when we start to hunger that way, when we start to have desires that seem to be opposite to what God's word is calling us to. Look what James says in verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? First of all, this quote appears to be a truth taught in scripture rather than a direct quote from the scriptures, because nowhere in scripture is that quote found. But there's also some question how to translate this verse. If you look in different translations, one translation says it refers to man's spirit, and another translation says it refers to God's spirit. So which one is it? Let's look at King James Version says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to do envy? In other words, King James is focused on the man's spirit yearning and lusting and envying. And the New American Standard says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit, and spirit is capitalized. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And so the King James focuses on man's spirit who yearns and hungers for sin. And the New American Standard focuses on God's spirit that dwells in us. And I think when we look at the ESV, you can almost take it either way. He, meaning God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Which spirit? The spirit of life that he's given to all men, or the spirit, the Holy Spirit, that he gives to the church? And so it's unclear in the ESV. And like I said, if you took the King James, you would focus on man's yearning and lusting and envying. And if you looked at the New American Standard, you would focus on God's spirit. Are these in opposition? I don't think so, because they're both pointing to the same reality. The Bible clearly teaches that our natural heart's desire is always wicked. Always. Apart from God, everything that we desire is always wicked. So to focus on that aspect would be right. And this is what God says in Genesis chapter 6. That he had anger and wrath over humanity because every intention, every inclination of their heart was only always evil. And so whether it's God's spirit that he gives to man on becoming man, or God's spirit that he gives to the church, the result is the same. We don't say that the church only rebels against God when they sin and the world doesn't. We look at all humanity. All humanity that breaks the laws of God is in rebellion against God. I came across this commentary as I was wrestling with this passage, and I think it does a good job of explaining it. John Calvin, commenting on verse 5, says, "Do ye think?" He seems to adduce from Scripture the next following sentence. "Hence interpreters toil much, because none such, at least none exactly alike, is found in Scripture." So he starts off with his commentary just acknowledging the same thing, that if you type in that verse and hit in your concordance, nothing comes up. That exact quote is not found. So how does he conclude? "But nothing hinders the reference to be made to what has already been said. That is, that the friendship of the world is adverse to God. Moreover, it has been rightly said that this is a truth which occurs everywhere in Scripture." So in other words, John Calvin's saying the same thing, that when we say it comes from Scripture, we shouldn't be shocked that it's not a direct quote, but it's a truth taught in Scripture. He goes on, "The spirit," or the spirit, and it's capitalized, "some think that the soul of man is meant, and therefore read the sentence affirmatively, and according to this meaning, that the spirit of man is malignant and is so infected with envy that it has ever a mixture of it in it." And Scripture clearly teaches that our natural drive as man is always sinful. John Calvin continues, "They, however, think better who regard the Spirit of God as intended, for it is He that giveth to dwell in us. I then take the Spirit as that of God and read the sentence as a question." And that's one thing that all of the translations that I looked at, they all deal with it as a question. "For it was His object to prove that because they envied, they were not ruled by the Spirit of God, because He teaches that the faithful otherwise, and this He confirms in the next verse by adding that He giveth more grace. For it is an argument arising from what is contrary. Envy is a proof or a sign of malignancy. But the Spirit of God proves Himself to be bountiful by the affluence of His blessings." So in other words, John Calvin's talking, there's a battle going on. God is giving grace by the power of His Spirit, and our natural spirit is envying and lusting for the things of the world. "There is then nothing more repugnant to His nature," meaning God's, "than envy. In short, James denies that the Spirit of God rules where depraved lusts prevail, which excite to mutual contention, because it is peculiarly the office of the Spirit to enrich men more and more continually with new gifts." So in other words, Calvin, and I believe the Scriptures are saying, is that when we say, "I love God, but I really envy the things of the world," this envying of the things of the world can't be driven by the same Spirit. And so we have a war raging. And Calvin is saying that if this war is raged and only lust for the world and only the hungering for the world rules our heart, then we're not a believer, because they can't dwell together. And he links it together with the next verse, which we'll look at, is that He, meaning God, gives more grace. In other words, if we are waging the war of faith, when we feel inside of us a welling up for things of the world, we run to God and He gives more grace. Isn't that Paul's argument? Should we sin more so grace would abound? God forbid. But there's a truth there. When we sin, grace does abound for the believer. And so even in our heart, when it wells up with a lust for the things of the world, we've already sinned. Even if we don't go get what our heart yearns for, we're already sinning. So what do? Say, "Oh well, since I've already lusted, I'm going to go finish the act"? Or do we pick up the sword of faith? Do we pick up our weapon and say, "I got to run to God"? And what happens? The Spirit gives more grace. So if Calvin is right in his commentary here, in his interpretation of this text, then to have envy or covetousness in our heart is to be an act of rebellion against the Spirit of God that leads to adultery against God. You see how those link together? If we have envy or covetousness in our hearts, it has to be seen as an act of rebellion against the Spirit of God that leads to adultery against God. See, Jesus' own word says, I will send the Spirit to convict the world of sin. What does the world say when it's convicted of sin? Who cares? And finishes the act. Who cares? And finishes the act. It can't be that way in the church. When our heart rises up to rebel, we must run to the one who gives more grace. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here James exposes more of the worldly heart, and that's pride. In other words, we looked at what the worldly heart was last week, and here exposes more. It's pride. To be a friend of the world is to be prideful. To not submit to the will of God is to be full of pride and arrogance. God stands opposed to the prideful, but to the submissive, to the Spirit of God, to be submissive to the Spirit of God is to be humble. And God stands for the humble child of faith. So here we see a contrast. But he gives more grace. That's God's nature. God's loving nature towards his children is to be a grace giver. We can't earn it. But when God, by his own will, determines to give grace, that's being natural to his nature. That's who he is. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. See, it's also God's nature to say sin is sin. It's also God's nature to be the just judge of the universe. He is to be the just judge of the universe in our heart every day. This easy believism that is the Christianity air that we breathe today, that we can have a simple prayer or say a few simple words and then live our life in absolute rebellion against God, is not what this passage is talking about. This is a warning to the church. You can't with your lips say, I love God, and have a heart that lusts after the world. Because when your heart lusts after the world, you're declaring to God, if nobody else is even watching, you're an enemy of God. That's what this passage is saying. We cannot have a dual belief system with our lips saying one thing and our heart truly yearning and coveting something else. In other words, when we read verse 6, what we should see is when our heart hungers for sin, which it does, the heart of faith should be beating right there, hungering for what? Grace. See, the only way to kill sin is not to try harder, it's to die harder. The only way to defeat what's yearning in our heart, what's welling up in our heart that will kill us, is to see that God is the only helper that we have. And so James is saying, if you don't understand this truth, this rock bottom truth, that to love the world is to make yourself an enemy of God, you're never going to get grace. Why? Not because you didn't earn it like the rest of us earned it. You never earn grace. But it's freely given when you run to God through Christ. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, James closes out the rest of this passage that we'll look at this morning with application on how to be submissive to God's sovereign authority. Because I believe that's really the understanding of verses 1 through 10. God is sovereign. Will you submit? God is King of Kings. Will you submit? Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Will you submit? See, these are exclusive claims that the Bible makes about God, about Jesus, about Christianity, that we don't have the right to trifle with. We don't have the right to say, well, I want this part, but I don't want this part. You either accept God as God, or you don't accept him at all. You either declare God to be God as he declares himself to be in his word, or you don't know him. See, when we are submissive, think about it. If we are submissive to God, we stand under a waterfall of grace. Think about that. You have two places to stand in this world. Outside of grace, shaking your hand at Almighty God, saying, I will be my own king. I will be my own ruler. I will be my own sage in my own mind. I will make my own decisions apart from you telling me what to do. Or you can be submissive and just stand under a waterfall of grace. Because that's where joy is. That's where peace is. That's where life is. That's where understanding is. That's where truth is. That's where reality is. And when we stand under that waterfall of grace, it changes the way we look at everything.
We become wise not in our own eyes, but we have the mind of Christ when we stand under this waterfall of grace. So verse 7 through 10, think of it as James's application to all the things that he's just said. And he writes to the church in verse 7 and says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." In other words, all that we've just said, all that we've just looked at over the past 2 weeks, he gets to this point and says, "Submit yourself therefore to God." In other words, there's a line being drawn, church, in the sand. Do you hear what I'm saying, church, coming from God's perspective? Do you hear God's voice in this text? Do not have a divided heart, or you're not my child. Line in the sand. Submit yourself to God. This is the beauty of this passage, is that he reveals truth and then reveals how we're supposed to react to this truth. But there's one problem. When we see things that we're supposed to do in the Scripture, to then well up and say, "Well, I got to do this on my own." God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you hear commands in the Scripture, know that you can't do them on your own and only can do them through Christ by faith. So don't hear this application this morning and strap on the boots tighter and do the belt up tighter and get ready to just resolve tomorrow to submit to God. A submission to God is a dying to self. It's a humbling act, not a pride rising act. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if by faith you agree with God and his word that friendship with the world is rebellion, treason, and eventually adultery, then we must submit ourselves therefore to God. We must submit ourselves to God as the holy and supreme one, the ruler of heaven and earth. See, this is what's lost today in the biblical gospel being preached, because it's not the biblical gospel being preached. The most of the gospel we hear today is that you're the center of the universe and God stands as a helpless old man waiting for you to center your universe around his universe. It's not how it works. God is the sovereign, holy ruler of the earth, of heaven and earth. Therefore, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Why does James say resist the devil? Why is that here? Why does that fit in here with all that we've talked about? And I believe there's a few reasons. First, because he's the ruler of this world. He's the ruler of this evil system called worldliness. And he is the great tempter, liar, and deceiver. So if we say this morning, "Lord, I don't want to be a friend of the world. I don't want to stand in opposition to you. I want to submit to you. Help me. Feed me. Strengthen me. Guide me. Carry me. Draw me." It's the same thing. James is just saying the same thing two ways. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. It's the same thing. You can't serve two masters. So we looked at last week. We can't say, "Oh, I love you, God. And boy, I can't wait to play with Satan's toys." It doesn't work that way. The Bible teaches that he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, meaning that his kingdom is now. But it's temporary. It's temporary. And then James makes a promise. James makes a promise there. We'll look at that in a minute. The devil and his system represents all that we must run from. So to resist the devil is to resist being a friend of the world. Why does the devil flee from us? And this is where there's much debate today. Why does the devil flee from us? It's because we are submitting to God and his authority, and therefore the devil flees from God and his authority. See, when we submit ourselves to our heavenly King, we're under his kingdom. We're under his rule. No man, no one can snatch you out of his hand. The devil flees. We see this very clearly in the Gospels when demons are confronted by Christ and they cower in his presence. Think about all the times in the Gospels where this person is demon possessed and they fall before the Lord and say, "Have you come to torture us before our time?" And yet they're possessing a man. They're tormenting a man. They're doing whatever they want to the man. Why? Because the man wasn't in submission to God. And if you look at these stories when Jesus casts out these demons, the people then either run away from him like, "Ooh, at least I'm free from my bondage," or they submit themselves to him. And that's the beauty, is that the power of God is greater than any force in this world. Why? Because He created every force in this world. See, this is the difference. If we lose the truth that God Almighty is sovereign, then Satan and his angels and his demons become way more than we can handle. Because that's also taught in Scripture. Demons are stronger than humans. Demons are smarter than humans. But nobody's smarter and stronger than God. And so when we submit ourselves to God, Satan submits to God. We must not think that the devil and his demons flee from us or any power that we have on our own. There's also a story about that in the Bible, where some man tried to cast out a demon and was beaten and thrown out naked. Only in Christ are we victorious over the devil and his schemes. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, he gets to this point of application and he says, draw near to God. Why? Draw near to God because you need to repent. It's what this means. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To draw near to God is to come to Him on His terms. We don't draw near to God with a contract saying, we accept these terms as I come. I'd like to make a treaty with you. God has made the treaty. Will you sign it? No one comes to the Father but through the Son. There's not another option. We only go to the Father through the Son. And when we realize we only can go to the Father through the Son, it's because every man's a sinner and everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs a mediator to stand in the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And Christ is that mediator. Christ is that Savior. To walk by faith, trusting in Christ and not ourselves, is to be humbled under the truth of God. Think about it. It's the opposite of pride. When we say, I need Christ, is to be humble. To say, I don't need a Savior, is to be full of pride. To say you don't need a Savior or you invent another Savior, the Bible says God opposes that person. See, this whole talk today that there's many roads to heaven and all these different avenues that get you into the back door of heaven apart from Christ and apart from the gospel is to say there's ways not to be opposed by God even though you're rebelling God. Every religious system that's not what the Bible teaches, hence true biblical Christianity, is to be a friend of the world. Think about it. Every religious system that is not Christianity is being a friend of the world. Inventing another system, another way to holiness, another way to heaven, another way to God. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. Again, to walk by faith, trusting in Christ and not ourselves, is to be humbled under the truth of God. And we can be sure of this glorious promise of God's walking with His children in glorious fellowship. Think about it. That's how the Bible starts off. And God and Adam walked with God. And then sin came in. If we want to walk with God, if we want Him to draw near to us, we come to Him by faith in Christ. And this passage says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Not Satan, not the world, not an earthly king, not an earthly president, not a nation, not a continent, not every humanity pulled together as one mass. All authority has been given to Me, Jesus says. And then He has a beautiful promise. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. See, this is the beautiful promise of grace, is that when we come by faith on His terms, He never leaves us. Never. Never abandons us. But the other thing he never does is let a child of his lust for the world and left undisciplined. See, when our heart hungers for the world and it's undisciplined, it's because we're not his child. See, when we lust for the things of the world, the spirit that he made to dwell in us, and these are the two interpretations, either that spirit, God's spirit, envies and yearns for us to be turned, or our spirit is yearning and lusting after the things of the world. They fit together. Because one outside of Christ is that lusting human will that never is turned. But God doesn't give us the gift of his Holy Spirit and let us run the ship. God gives us his Holy Spirit to guide and to rule our hearts. Either we're on the throne of our heart or God's on the throne of our heart. Either God's on the throne of our mind or we're on the throne of our mind. And when we're on the throne, we're worldly. We're enemies with God. And so when we're born again, God gives us his spirit. He doesn't give us that spirit as a token, as a ticket that we pull out 20, 30 later and say, hey, this gets me into heaven. He gives us his spirit, ensuring, guaranteeing our inheritance. Why? Because he rules the ship now. We have a different master, the Bible says, when we're born again. We're our own master the day we're born. We're it. We rule the ship. But when we're born again, he is the ruler of the ship. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. When you first read this, if we read this wrongly, we look at it and say, okay, to be a Christian, I have to be always mourning and I have to be always full of gloom. It's not what it's saying. Keep it in the context. If your heart lusts to the world, if your heart's hungering to be a friend of the world, where's your joy? In the world. Where's your happiness? In the world. And this is what James is saying. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Why? Because you're finding pleasure not in God, but in the world. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Why? Because you're laughing and playing with the things of the world. And let your joy to gloom, because your joy is not in Christ alone, but it's in the things of the world, the temporary, dying, wasting away things of the world. We cannot be joyful in God and simultaneously be loving the world. As we see our hearts bending towards the world, or as we walk in the midst of the world, it must bring us to repentance as we see ourselves rebelling against God and his word. See, there must be this understanding that yes, we repent and we're saved, but there must be this ongoing repentance because we still sin. Not repenting again unto being saved, but repenting again to be faithful to what we're hearing, faithful to what we're knowing. The faith is growing, the faith is maturing, the grace is abounding, and therefore it must bring more and more repentance. Why? Because it should cause us to be sorrowful when something out there gives us more joy than our God. When we hunger and covet for something that's temporary more than we hunger and thirst for righteousness, there should be repentance that follows. See, the Bible's full of glorious promises that are ours as his church in Christ. And when we see other promises from the world that pull us away from those promises, we can't be a people that never repents. Repentance must be part of our daily walk with God. And trust me, when this verse is fulfilled, there is great joy. The Bible says there are joy and pleasures at your right hand forevermore. God wants us to be a joyful people, but a joyful people in him, a glorious people in him, not a joyful, glorious people in the world. The Bible says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Think about it. How many times do we do stuff in the world and we're full of regret? We're full of a heart that just says, man, that was just so unsatisfying, so nasty, so disappointing. And the Bible says when we repent, it's without regret. In other words, when we run to God, again, the picture, the waterfall of grace is pouring. There's no regret there. There's no regret standing in the beams of grace of God's loving hand. The Bible also says that all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Again, look, hear that. All these things my hand has made. Look out there. God made everything. The trees, the mountains, the stars, everything huge that's bigger than all of us. God made these things. And so these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now look at the second part of this verse. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. See, the natural world around us should stun us to say, my God, he must be huge to make all this. That's a heart that trembles at his word. And what does James say? Look at this. This is Isaiah 66:2. This is the Old Testament. Why? Because God's truth never changes. Isaiah says, this is the one to whom I will look. This is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what he's saying. But this is the one to whom I will look. Do you want the face of God upon you with pleasure? Do you want the face of God to be upon you in approval? Then be humble and tremble at his word. It doesn't say, well, be perfect and then come knocking. It doesn't say, look deep inside yourself and try harder and then I'll approve. No. It says, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Again, there's these two people that are being described by Isaiah and by James. Some in by words and some by the opposite silence. In other words, if you read this passage in Isaiah and it says, he who I will oppose is the one who is proud and full of his heart and doesn't care about my word. See, we have to see both sides. We can't say, oh, beautiful promise, and then go do the opposite and don't think there's a consequence. When we walk in this world, we should enjoy the world. We should enjoy sunsets. We should enjoy spending time outside. We should enjoy everything that God's made, but not as an end of itself. Only as the means to tipping our eyes of faith heavenward and say, thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful stuff. See, the world spends time in the world, and it's the end. Their own happiness in the temporary is the end. They don't have a contrite spirit that trembles at the word. They have a proud spirit that rebukes the word. It's throughout the Bible. God gives grace to the humble. Why? Because the humble are those that come to him by faith saying, Father, I need you. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I've heard this passage butchered. In other words, go to the Lord and be humble, and he will exalt you and make the king of the universe. He'll make you the president, next CEO of a company. He'll give you millions of dollars. In other words, they go through this whole passage, ignoring it, and they get to verse 10 and say, see, God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, happy, and wise. He'll exalt you. And they twist it into something ugly. What does it mean to be exalted? What does it mean to be exalted by God? Humble yourselves before the Lord. Again, James is talking about repentance as a true act of humility. As we come to the Lord seeking grace and mercy, he is always faithful. He is always faithful. This is what James means by being exalted by God, and it means being blessed with God and by God. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Ephesians? You have been seated in heavenly places. See, shouldn't our heart rejoice that our kingdom is not now, but eternal? This is not our home. This is our temporary dwelling. See, if we think that God wants us to be exalted in all the ways that he just said makes us an enemy of God, we are totally deceived. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. Why would this being exalted by God then place us at the pinnacle of being a friend of the world? But you can hear that today. That's what the health, wealth, and prosperity movement's all about. Do what God tells you to do and he'll give you all, blah, 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 and the list is endless. Just flipping through the channels the other day and, oh, sow a seed of $20.20 and he'll magnifold it 100 times. I want to throw up. It's not the gospel. It's not what God's talking about. Here's what James is talking about. Humble yourself by giving 20-20 and he'll exalt you. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying, if by faith you come to me, I'll draw near. What does the drawing near mean? That he's drawing you near. Right? God draws his children near. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So the Spirit that yearns for godliness in the child of God is a Spirit that draws you where? Towards God. Opposite direction? Away from the world. The drawing work of God is a drawing you away from the world, not an exalting you in the world. Don't you dare look at this text and justify being exalted in man's eyes in worldliness as a gift from God. It's disgusting, and it happens all around us in stuff that's called Christianity. I don't advise it because I just think it's just useless. But 5 minutes, just click on one of those channels for 5 minutes and watch them dance around in a $1,000 suit promising the world if you just send them money. That's not God talking. That's not certainly not humility talking. It's certainly not the truth talking. Humble yourself before God is coming to him with a contrite spirit. Isn't that what David said? David sinned with Bathsheba. David murdered Uriah. And the Bible says that David had a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And God loved him. It doesn't say David was a perfect man and never sinned, therefore God loved him. It said David had a heart of God. What does that mean? It means David had the Spirit of God ruling his heart. And when he rebelled, he was brought to repentance by the truth. Right? Nathan said, "You're the man, David." He didn't say, "Off with your head, Nathan." He fell with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And God said, "This is a man after my heart." Don't try to rewrite the Bible and try to make David so perfect he can be a man after God's own heart. Look at the Bible and say, in that sinful man, David, is the heart that I want to have. A heart that loves God. A heart that submits to God. A heart that repents when it rebels against God because it sees the horror of the rebellion and treason that it commits. This is what James means to being exalted, by being blessed with God and by God. Not to be blessed with the things of the world, but with the knowing and walking with God. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is eternal life, to know you, Father, and to know me. Isn't that what he said? And how does that happen? By the Spirit. In other words, to be in fellowship with the Trinity of God, to be in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be exalted by God. You're communing with the Holy One. You're communing with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're standing in the presence of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you're not destroyed. Why? Because you're clothed with the righteousness of another. See, everything about Christianity is humbling. Everything about Christianity is the lowering of human worth. Not be human worth the way God created it in the garden, but human worth the way we've designed it since the fall. See, God created man, and he said it was very good. It's not wrong to be man. It's just wrong to be sinful man, ruling and reigning in your own life. When we, by faith, see the glories of Christ, we are becoming what God originally created man to be. Not by finding the inner child inside that's trapped, but by dying to self and living for the glory of God. This is what is meant to be called a friend of God. Think about it. This whole passage is talking about friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. And yet Abraham, the father of our faith, the Bible says, was called a friend of God. In other words, if you have faith like Abraham had faith, you're a friend of God. And if you're a friend of God, you can't be a friend of the world. Those are two opposites, and they don't live together. They can't work together. So when you feel your heart hungering for things of the world, know that God's not up there going, "Well, you can never come in my house again." Know that he stands there with grace abounding for those that are broken because of their sin. See, we must understand that our sin starts in here, not when we take a step out there. And when we feel it rising up in here, that's the time to become broken. Because if we don't become broken then, We'll toy with it. We'll play with it. We'll think about it. It'll dull our conscience. It'll make us not see God as clear. And next thing you know, we'll be walking in worldliness and we won't know what happened. Grace is still for you out there. But do you really want to go out there to get grace? Or do you want to just stand under grace every day? May we all seek to be humbled under the mighty hand of God for His honor and glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, Your promises and Your words should cause our hearts to just rejoice constantly. And yet, because of the sinful desires that we still have, we are not a thankful people like we should. Father, as we listen to that interview with Pastor Don, with his heart beating of thankfulness, I can't imagine 2 years, Lord, 2 years living with Your world upside down, and yet he says he sees You more clearly. Father, may You flip our worlds upside down. May You do whatever it takes, Lord, to cause our hearts, as Pastor Don said, lean on You more heartily. Father, may we not be a people who can speak words rightly but live horribly. But may we be a people that know You rightly and therefore walk rightly. Father, may we seek the throne of grace more than we seek anything else in this world. Father, cause us to be humble, cause us to be repentful, cause us to truly hate sin in a way that causes us to be humble, not rise us up like legalists. Father, legalism is pride. Father, may You kill all forms of pride in Your children for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.